Well, good morning, everyone. Isn't it lovely that apparently it's 4 or 5 degrees cooler today? I'm sure we're all feeling that. Thanks, weatherman. This morning, we are beginning our new series, Fruitfulness on the Front Line. And we hope that this series is about how we, as the people of God, holding out certain values, holding out a certain way of life, when we live that out, the world will be slightly baffled, slightly confused, maybe stare at us in disbelief, and in some parts of the world, become quite hostile. How do we live in this world holding out certain values, certain truths, certain ways of being? But before we get into such excitement, I want to begin with something even more exciting to start off our series. And I want to share with you the Baptist Union of Great Britain's Declaration of Principle. Oh yes, strap yourselves in. Here we go. And the Baptist Union of Great Britain's Declaration of Principle tells us a few things. The fact that I quite like it tells you a few things about me, but we don't have time for therapy today. The first thing that the Baptist Union of Great Britain tells us is that Jesus is the ultimate authority for all matters of faith. In other words, Jesus is Lord. There is no higher authority, nowhere else to go. If we want to know what faith looks like, what discipleship looks like, what being a Christian is, Jesus is the answer. The second thing that the Baptist Union tells us is that we believe that baptism is by immersion for those who confess Jesus is Lord. So becoming a Christian is not something that getting a bit of water on you does. Baptism is our response of the faithful to those who say Jesus is Lord. But it's the third thing that I wanted us to think about this morning. The third line of the Declaration of Principles says this: it is the duty of every disciple to bear personal witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to take part in the evangelization of the world. And so if you want to know what sort of church a Baptist Union church is, those are the three things that we hold in common: that we say Jesus is Lord, that we baptize those who say Jesus is Lord, and we jolly well try to live out lives that say Jesus is Lord. And it's this final one, I think, that many of us struggle. We struggle with because we hear the word evangelism or evangelization and we go into a blind panic. But the series that we're looking at over the next few weeks is to help us see that many of us are already living out this promise. We're already living out the good news. And what we want to do is to help people, help individuals, help us as a church be equipped to being more passionate, more faithful, and more fruitful in bearing witness to the good news of Jesus. So this morning, we are going to be looking at that. But before we get into the passage which Peter so wonderfully read, a little word of warning about evangelism. The title that the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, LICC, gave this part of the series is "Bananas Are Not the Only Fruit." And what they're trying to convey in this is that there's more than one way to skin a cat. We like to mix our metaphors, take that how you will. When we say evangelism, there's more than one way to evangelize. There are many wonderful, faithful, passionate disciples of Jesus, of which I count myself amongst, in part, those for whom evangelism becomes quite a scary, daunting word. And that's because very often when we hear the word evangelism, we conjure up images in our mind of having to stand out on a street, knocking on people's door, talking to complete strangers, having a perfect 3-minute gospel presentation that will convince anyone and everyone of the truth of what we believe without any questions, doubts, or comeback. The problem is that whilst that is one type of evangelism, it's not the only kind. The reason many of us, I think about this when we hear the word evangelism is because of the work of great evangelists up and down the country for many centuries. I once had the joy of sitting in a room listening to J. John, who many of you will know of, but if you don't, he is a nationally renowned evangelist and does truly amazing work. But after half an hour of listening to J. John, of every train journey he had, or every queue in a supermarket, or every time he bumped into someone, an instant conversion that led them to confessing their past sins, their present sins, their future sins that they were bound to commit at some point, through tears and wailing, giving their life to Jesus, my only take home was, I am rubbish at this job. After 2 minutes with me, most people are simply looking out of the window, calculating whether they survived the fall. They are certainly not on their knees, repenting and giving their lives to Jesus. We should thank God. I've got somehow caught up in this. There we go. We should thank God for evangelists. We should pray for our evangelists. We should release them and equip them to do the work that God has given them to do. But we also need to know that is not the only type of evangelism. So on the one hand, this series is here to build us up. To build us up and remind us that we all have a part to play. That we all play our role in living out the good news of Jesus. But on the other hand, this series is here to encourage us. That we are already doing this. Through the lives we lead, the words we speak, the relationships we have. Through the actions we do. We live out the good news of Jesus. And so before, over the coming weeks and months, we launch into how that practically happens and how practically we apply this to our lives, we are going to attempt to underpin all this with some very solid, sound, biblical principles. And essentially, one biblical principle, that everything we do is an attempt to put into practice the confession, Jesus is Lord. So as we seek to mobilize ourselves this autumn, let's do it on the back of knowing who we are, who Jesus is, and why we do it. Peter read those verses from Colossians. Colossians is a very practical letter. When Paul was writing his letters to the church, yes, there was great, big, grand theological phrases in there which can sometimes baffle us. But he was trying to write to the churches to tell them, this Jesus who you know, this Jesus who lived amongst us, died for us and was raised to life, we need to respond to this Jesus. And so in this letter in Colossians, Paul starts out with this incredible, huge, cosmic-sized idea before boiling it down to a very personal level. Throughout this, Paul is making something very clear, which you would think would be more clear in the New Testament, and we don't have time to go into why that isn't. But this is one of those few occasions in the whole New Testament where the writer is explicit. Jesus is God. He isn't God light. He isn't God but a little bit less. He isn't a second version that's a bit inferior. He is the fullness of God. That God we know who created everything, sustains everything, redeems everything, he is that God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And my hope this morning is that whatever else we take home to back up what Ricky was saying is that at the heart of this is a very simple yet profound message, one that is perhaps best summed up by a chorus I'm sure we all know, and I won't dare to sing to you, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's a Baptist colleague of mine who shall remain nameless as I realise this goes out on the internet. He was an associate pastor at the time, and being an associate, he was not responsible for any of the Sunday morning service that week. So he invited a good friend of his over, and they had a meal, and opened a bottle of wine. Now, the psalmist tells us that God gave us wine to make the heart glad. And in the words of my colleague, he was as glad as a newt. So imagine his shock at 7 a.m. when he gets a phone call saying the senior minister has come down ill and he's on sermon duty. With a banging headache and no time to prepare, he did the only possible thing he could. He read that chapter in Luke of the prodigal son and mumbled his way through 10 minutes of how this tells us God loves us. His friend who was with him came up to him at the end of the service and said, "That is the best sermon I've heard in years." The minister, assuming his friend was mocking him, outright lying or just trying to be kind, went, "Whatever." And his friend said, "No." He said, "You stood up and told us that God loves us. No one does that anymore." I am not condoning excessive drinking, and I'm certainly not suggesting you should get drunk before preaching. Listening to one, it may help, but preaching, it doesn't. But sometimes we do make this good news of Jesus complicated. In our pursuit of deep, rich, theologically profound statements, we can forget that at the heart of it is a simple, simple, life-changing truth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. In this passage, I believe Paul is doing exactly that. He is taking this deep, profound image of Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one who would reconcile all things. He is giving us this cosmic, worldwide image and bringing it down to a level that tells us something about me and you. Verses 16 to 17 tell us exactly that. That this God, Jesus, made all things. Those things we can see, those things we can't. Those things that we can touch and those things in the spiritual realm. Everything, all things that we can think of or imagine. Every single part of creation was made by Jesus, for Jesus. He's the one who sustains it. The one who brings it back to God. In other words, this whole cosmos that we can see, know, and imagine is not here by mistake. It is not here by coincidence. It is here by design. This being who created all things, sustains all things, and reconciles all things is also the head of the church. And so we move from that globe, that cosmic-sized image of the whole universe to this global-sized image of a church, not institutions or buildings, but people gathered in the name of God. The church made up of those who are born again, those who have new life through Jesus, the one who was the firstborn and therefore has supremacy, the one who is the head of the church. We move from this cosmic-sized image to the global-sized image. And in one sense, this idea is meant to prompt difficult questions. It's meant to prompt incredulity. We're meant to be baffled by it and go, "What have I got to do with this?" As Charles Wesley so memorably wrote, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's love? Even me, how do I fit into this global-sized picture of the church where Jesus is head of all, knows all, and redeems all?" But once again, Paul is showing us that just like the entire universe, the church is not here by mistake or coincidence, but by design. And so Paul states that God wants to reconcile all things back to himself by making peace through his blood on the cross. And this is where he brings it down to our level. Having baffled us all with cosmic-sized images and global-sized churches, he says what is true for the universe is true for the church. And what is true for the church is true for you and true for me. That you are not here by accident. You are not here by coincidence, but by design. Yes, you were once alienated from God, but now we are reconciled through Jesus. That before God we are without blemish, without accusation. Paul starts this letter to the church in Colossae with this huge, ridiculous, unfathomable picture of the entire cosmos. The letter will end with quite painfully specific instructions as how to live. but what links those two ideas, this huge cosmos and the practical day-to-day stuff, is Jesus, who created all, sustains all, who reconciles all, and who loves all, you, me, and everyone. And this series seeks to do nothing less than ask the question, what do you do with that information? I think to the world, there's probably nothing more ridiculous than believing in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I think there's one thing more ridiculous than Christians who believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's Christians who believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and pretend it doesn't matter. And pretend it makes no difference. Pretend it's not important to our lives. What do we do with this information? That this cosmic-sized God came down to earth for us. Paul took a big idea that starts at a cosmic level and finishes with you and me. Of course, Christianity can be complicated. We can make it as difficult and as profound and as baffling as we like. But at the heart of Christianity is a story, a simple, profound, life-changing story. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. As Leslie Newbegin told a group of missionaries and ministers before they were launched into the world, I commend his words to you. Tell them the stories of Jesus, the wonderful things God has done. Let us be people who don't worry about what we mean by evangelism, panic about the fear that word may drive into us. Let us know that we all have a story to share, that we all know that simple, beautiful, life-changing truth. Let us live a life that tells the world the simple, wonderful truth we know. One final time, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Father God, you give us everything. You give us this universe to be astounded at. You give us this world to be in awe of. You give us life itself that we may breathe. You give us people to love. You give us relationships to cherish. Father God, help us to make the most of each and every moment, whether through our words, our actions, our relationships, that we may reflect to a world around us and to one another that you are a God of love, that you sent your one and only Son, that he lived amongst us, died for us, and was raised to life. Bless us and keep us and fill us with your Spirit, that we may be a good news people to the world around us. Amen.